At one point in R.C. Sproul's ministry, he was asked in his mind to name the five top theologians, the most influential theologians in all of church history, and he began to name a few, and among those five, he named John Owen. John Owen, you may or may not be familiar with him. He was a 17th century English Puritan. In his own day, though he lived a generation or two after John Calvin, he was called by some the Calvin of England. He's most known for his writings, his theological contribution spanning dozens of volumes, including seven volumes, I believe, alone of commentary on the book of Hebrews. So if you're looking to do a really deep dive into Hebrews for the next 10 years, you might want to consider Owen's work. Here's what Carl Truman, a contemporary church historian, said of him. John Owen, English theologian, was without doubt not only the greatest theologian of the English Puritan movement, but also one of the greatest European Reformed theologians of his day, and quite possibly possessed the finest theological mind that England ever produced. But Owen wasn't only or merely a theologian. He was a minister for some years. He had a shepherd's heart. He was also a family man, and he was a man of great suffering. He would endure many trials. In 1643, at the age of 27, he married a woman named Mary Rook, and they would go on to have 11 children. Every one of his children, every one of their children, would die in infancy or within the first few years of their lives, with the exception of one daughter who died within the first year of her marriage from tuberculosis. In 1647, a few years into their married life, they buried two daughters, 1 month apart. In the spring of the next year, their son Thomas died. 1 year later, their firstborn son, John, died at age 5. And then a year later, their daughter, Elizabeth, died. 5 children in 4 years. The last year of his life, he is 67 years old. He's on his deathbed, and he is writing to a friend. And he's writing to his friend through a secretary. And he says to the secretary, "Write this. I'm still in the land of the living. Stop," Owen said. "Change that. Write this, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living." The scripture centrally speaks about life. What is life? What is death? And that is a central theme in the Gospel of John. In fact, toward the end, as we've seen before, John makes very clear the purpose that he's writing this gospel. In chapter 20 of John, he says, "Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, not written in this book, in this account, but these are written that you may believe, that you may trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, that you may have life in his name." Life. At the beginning of his gospel, John 1 verse 4, "In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men." And so we are continuing in John, and we're looking at these wonderful I am statements. And we see here in John 11, the focus of our attention, one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture, this I am statement. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. Let's consider now God's word. John 11, 17. "Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha came to him and said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, the end of history. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This briefer text comes in a larger context in the whole of this chapter, John 11. And it includes the illness and then the death of Lazarus. It involves, as we see, the grief, the suffering of these sisters, Martha and Mary. It involves Jesus' engagement, his ministry to those in pain, and then the rising, the raising of Lazarus from physical death. And while John writes this, to be sure, as a historical event, I would encourage us to see it not only as history, but also a paradigm, maybe a metaphor for our Christian living and our faith, because it involves at least three, or perhaps the three primary elements in understanding and living out our Christian faith. One, the kind of world that we live in. It is fallen. It is a world broken, full of sin, of suffering, pain, and death. Two, Christ's engagement, his presence, his ministry in this kind of world. And then three, the new life and the foretaste of glory that emerges from Christ's ministry and power. So first, the story points to the reality of the kind of world we live in. One author defines and describes this world as, quote unquote, out of sorts, right, or off the rails. Even if there was one here who identified themselves, or any person who identified themselves as an atheist or a secularist, someone who believed nothing in the notion of sin or this God of the Bible, certainly not transgression of God, who perhaps believed in the inevitability of human progress. All people can look around at the world. All people can look at the 20th century alone with two world wars. They can look around the world today with the Russia-Ukraine conflict, the horrific conflict and death in the Israeli-Palestinian fight and conflict. Or closer to home, we can look at our own community or our own family, our own individual lives, and we can see brokenness in all kinds of ways. We think of words like abuse, fear, aging, illness, anxiety, depression, even lesser things, annoyances, regrets, boredom. As I was thinking about that, I can't remember the last time I felt bored, right? Like, what should I do? What is there to do? I don't know what to do. But even boredom can be this kind of burden for people. All of these things that people experience, and it gives shape to the kind of world we live in. And here in John 11, the brokenness comes in the form of illness and grief and death. And it's the details in the narrative that John provides that really gives important shape to the story. We're told at the beginning of the chapter that Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, these three siblings, are from Bethany. And we're told in our text that it's only a couple miles from Jerusalem. And there's two things that are mentioned, if you focus on verse 2 and 3, that are important. One, we're told Lazarus was ill. And there's a couple of words in the New Testament that get translated into language like illness. And one of them is referring to something more mild, a cold, mild flu. But the other word refers to an extreme illness, something deadly, you might say incurable, terminal. That's the word John uses. So when the sisters in verse 3 tell Jesus that he is ill, they're essentially saying he's going down. He is in great trouble, right? He's sinking fast. Secondly, the sisters' words in verse 3 are these, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And it's clear through the gospel accounts and here in John that Jesus had developed a close relationship and friendship with these siblings, with this family. And it's a wonderful reminder of the character of our Lord, his humanity, that Jesus is not only the God of all creation, sinless, sovereign, creator God, but friend, that he is friend of others. And so this makes it all the more difficult for these sisters to understand what Jesus is doing. We have considered some of the signs or the miraculous works through John's gospel that Jesus has already performed. What is Jesus up to? Primarily, it's what we learn in verse 6, which says, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. If we were to just spend some time reflecting on that, applying it to our own lives, situations around us, wouldn't we wonder the same kinds of things, the same kind of confusion that would come to Martha and Mary? They say the same thing, each in turn, in their troubled, conflicted hearts. In verse 21, Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary says the same thing when she connects with him later in verse 32. But a curious and yet all-important point emerges here. Verse 5 tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet he deliberately delays in responding to the concern of the sisters and of Lazarus' illness. He deliberately delays. It is a delay even unto death. In fact, a close reading of this text not only reveals that Jesus delayed and that he loves them, but it is because of his love for them that he delays. The point, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is not always evidenced in proximity, in his nearness, in his closeness. The Lord may appear distant at times, but his love is active. His love is at work. Joseph Ryan said, friendship with the Lord is measured in our trials. In the severity of our lives, we find the Lord's care and compassion. Christ is working in this entire and heavy circumstance. He says to his disciples in verse 14, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. On numerous levels, Jesus is working and ministering to build the faith, the trust of the disciples, to show forth his glory and his love. Though Martha and Mary and the disciples may be confused or troubled, or we ourselves at times, Jesus is at work. This narrative helps reinforce that truth. And another important point surfaces. Not only do we see the point about Jesus' distance or proximity playing a key role, but time. God's timetable. We learn in verse 17, the first verse of our text, that when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And the mention of four days, may be significant. There was a Jewish notion, or perhaps we might say a superstition, which taught that the soul of a person remained near the grave for 3 days, hoping to return to the body. But that on the fourth day, there was such decomposition of the body, the soul would depart. In other words, this is communicating that Lazarus is surely dead. Time plays an important role through John's gospel. If you recall back in chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, as the wine ran out, Jesus' mother says to him, they have no wine, suggesting perhaps she knows something about her son's power. And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Repeatedly in John, we hear of that language, Jesus' hour, a reference to his nearing death. So we read things like, "My hour has not yet come," or "His hour was not yet." And then you come to John chapter 12. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The Lord's timetable, the Lord's agenda, his purpose is much greater, much more comprehensive than ours. And that's not to suggest that our Lord isn't attuned and attentive and ministering to us in our difficulties and in difficult times. We'll see that in a moment. But it's a reminder, God doesn't orient himself to serve my kingdom. We, in our lives, are to orient ourselves around his glorious purposes, to know them, to serve them, to trust in him in those purposes and timing. And according to this passage, his timing and purpose is centered around his love and his glory. He loves them, and he wants them to see his glory. So we see then how he ministers to both of these sisters. First is Martha. This is what unfolds in our actual text. While in Bethany, we learn that not only are all the family members gathered in mourning, but we're told many Jews gathered to console the grieving family. Verse 19. When Martha learns that Jesus is on his way, she goes and meets him. And her words in verse 21 and 22, where Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." They are a statement of faith, but also an understandable disappointment. And yet, how does Jesus respond? He turns her thoughts not to what he could have done, but to what he will do. How important. "Your brother," he says, "your brother will rise again." Verse 23. She takes initial comfort in this. In a way, Jews, or perhaps even you and I, might comfort one another in the passing of a loved one. We might hear people say, "He or she is in a better place," or "They're with the Lord, they're in heaven." And like Martha, the Jews understood there would be a day of resurrection at the consummation, at the end of history. That's built upon texts in the Old Testament, such as Daniel chapter 12. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Or we read in Isaiah chapter 26, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." Martha understands that there is hope, that there is a glorious future. She understood that, as we understand, we might say, this too will pass. But Jesus wants for Martha and for us more than hope in what is to come. He wants us to ground and have our hope in him. "I know," she says, "he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And then Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Life is in me." This is without a doubt one of the high water marks of the New Testament. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. I am the water of life. If you remember in John 7, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus standing up saying, whoever believes and rests in me, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. He has said, I am the light of life, the light of the world. And now he is saying, I am life itself. He is turning her attention from her situation to him and his word. And the same kinds of questions that Jesus essentially is putting to Martha, he's putting to us. What do you believe about me? Do you trust in my purposes? In my providential and sovereign ways? Do you believe God's glory can be seen even in the hardest of circumstances? Do you believe that even in trials, the love of Christ may be manifest? Do we believe that? Do we rest in that? Those biblical categories of life and death are deep and rich. We might hear someone say, or we've said it before, this is a matter of life and death. And we're referring and thinking about physical life and physical death. But there's more to life and death than physicality. Think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2, when he said, you, church, you were dead in sin, and God made you alive. There's a death and there's a life that is not mere physical, a spiritual death, a spiritual life. We read in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He passes from death to life. And I would offer that to be in Jesus Christ, to believe as Jesus says, new life means at least two things. More than two, but at least two things. One, life in Christ is the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is so much in us that, and it is so much the Spirit of Christ that we can say, Christ is in us, as the Scriptures say. Christ lives within me. It is His Spirit. And the Spirit-filled life is the life of power. It's the life of godliness. It's the life of spiritual fruit. It is a Spirit-filled life. And two, it is the eternally glorious life. Eternally glorious. In the end, it's not that some will live and others will not. That some lives will continue and others will not. It's not that some lives will go on, some will merely perish. It is that some lives will suffer in eternal judgment, while those redeemed in Christ will enjoy eternal glory. We read in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, where Paul says, just as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And after Martha's encounter with Jesus, she goes and she tells her sister Mary. That's in verse 28 and following. Mary then goes to the Lord and says the same thing as Martha in verse 32. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But more than Martha, we see Mary quite emotional. She is mentioned as weeping. And there's those with her who are weeping. And here we see another aspect of our Lord's ministry. We're told that when he saw her weeping, in verse 33, he was deeply moved in spirit, greatly troubled. That word for deeply moved is used only a few times in the Scriptures, and it is to feel this profound and deep sorrow, a grief. Here, it's a grief shared with those who have lost loved ones, right? A grief felt, a troubled, pained spirit at something terrible. Here, death itself. And then we read those words, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The God of all creation, the Lord of glory, weeps. This is one not at all indifferent to our pains and our troubles. This is one who will weep with us, share our pain, know our trouble. What a mystery. The sovereign Lord, yet close friend who intercedes, who sympathizes. But he does not end with care and sympathy for our loss or pain or suffering. He's not merely one who comes alongside to be near us. Jesus overcomes death itself. He makes his way to the grave in the text, to the tomb of Lazarus in verse 38 and following, and there lay before it a stone. And Jesus says, roll away the stone. In a way, foreshadowing the stone that would be taken away from his own grave. And he says, take away the stone. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And lifting up his eyes, praying to the Father, he then cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus awakes. We're told he comes out. He's wrapped in linen strips. And Jesus says, unbind him. Let him go. Life from death. Not a resurrection. We believe Lazarus would go on in his natural earthly life to physically die. But indeed, a foretaste of the power of our Lord Jesus and the power of his word. A foretaste, we might say, of resurrection life. Foretaste of Christ's own resurrection. This is the one who has power over death itself. Listen to John Calvin. He says, Jesus does not come to the tomb as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. The violent tyranny of death, which he had to overcome, stands before his eyes. And our Lord faced the cross in the same way. As John Owen wrote, Christ put death to death through his own death on the cross. Something that Owen wrote indeed in the midst of the loss of his own children, turning his eyes to the one who overcomes death itself. It is the resurrection of Christ that amazed and moved the apostles. The Jews understood a resurrection would come at the end of history. But when one man, Jesus, rose in the middle of history, it sent a shockwave through the world. Because the future life of heaven and of glory was breaking in to the natural world, to the fallen world, beginning, if you will, to reverse things. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There is new creation language and life here. The old has passed away, the new has come. The same voice, the same word that cried out, Lazarus, come out, still cries out today. Can we put our name there? Lazarus, come out. Will, come out. Arise. Unbind him. Unbind her, Jesus says. Know me, the living one. Know me and enjoy life and peace in my presence. as we sang, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." Let's pray together. Lord, how we thank you for the richness of your word, for the power of the voice and word of Jesus Christ that brings life where there was death, new creation life, new physical life, new spiritual life, communion with you for all eternity. Lord, we pray that you would cause us by your grace to reflect and to rest and to meditate upon this narrative and your word. May we taste, Lord, more of the life of Christ. For you have united us, you have bound us to him who is creator, who is sustainer, who is giver of life. May we know, Lord, know more of your presence, your nearness, and may we trust you, Lord, when we don't see your presence, when we don't see or feel your nearness. May we rest more upon your word, O Lord, than upon our own mind or emotion. For your word is truth. Bless us, O Lord, with this life. Unite us together as your people. Guide us. Use us as vehicles, Lord, voices to proclaim this life in Jesus Christ. For this we pray with thanks in Jesus' name.